Isaiah 31. We're still squarely in the book of woe, that section that began in chapter 28, continues until chapter 35, the eighth section or segment of Isaiah, depending upon how you break it up. God pronouncing woe, which we know means judgment on his people and on Judah specifically. Why? Well, big picture, it's for the reasons that he always does. His people aren't letting their God, the God, be God. But the immediate issue, the issue at hand, and we talked about this last week, was Judah not letting God defend, not trusting in his promise to defend Judah, to defend his people, to defend his holy city. Instead, they're shipping gold and silver and fine linens, all kinds of valuables to Egypt to try to entice Egypt to ally with them against the coming Assyrian onslaught. We don't have to guess that's what's in view. Verse 1, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they look very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel. Remember the year 701 BC, the Assyrian army under Sennacherib is advancing to the south, looting, capturing, mostly destroying anything that stands in its path. And Hezekiah has a choice. Hezekiah, king of Judah for 14 years at this point, has the choice to trust God and trust the promises that Isaiah continues to relay to him from God, or to try to deal with it himself, to trust in his own hands, to form alliances, to get himself and his people out of the situation. He chooses B. B for badly. He chooses to align with Egypt. And we talked last week about how just very badly this ends up going for them. Egypt's army goes up alongside the Philistines, routed on the battlefield. They retreat to their own territory. And with Philistia having fallen, Judah is standing alone. Very, very, very alone. But even before that happened, God has said and continues to say through Isaiah, you're going about this, you're thinking about this all wrong. You're not looking, end of verse 1, not looking to the Holy One of Israel, not seeking the Lord, yet he also is wise and will bring disaster and will not call back his words. Those are three lines, four lines, depending upon how your Bible is spaced, that we're going to come back to. He also is wise and will bring disaster and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of those who work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, both he who helps will fall and he who is helped will fall down. They will all perish together. Hezekiah is generally considered a pretty good king. You know, you get those charts of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. Kings of Israel, all bad. Kings of Judah, you got some bad, you got some good, you got some who are kind of in between. You got some who start off good and end up bad. Hezekiah, he's not on the all-star team. You know, he's not on the all-Judah team. He's not a Josiah, he's not an Asa. But he's far from the worst. All things considered, he's in the top 20th percentile, probably. But this one he biffs. He botches this call completely because he's given a black and white choice, like we all are so often, a black and white choice to choose God or not God, he chooses not God. And God, Hezekiah hasn't done it yet, understand, but God knows that he's going to. He's sort of set his heart in that direction. He's already sending the camels loaded with gold to try to get Egypt to go this way. God asks through Isaiah, Hez, buddy, how could you do that? How does that possibly make sense? Yeah, the horsemen look strong, verse 1, but who's stronger than me? And I know that you're talking with advisors who seem wise, but verse 2, I'm also wise. A little sarcasm there. You think you're going to prevail, verse 3, but here's the thing. Whatever side I'm on, that side wins. Whoever I decide to fight for, they win. Whoever I decide to fight against, they lose. Who's that going to be? You know, verse the end of verse 3, it doesn't seem so good for Judah. He who seeks the alliance and he who provides the alliance, they're both going to fall. Sounds like bad news for Judah. And that makes a certain amount of sense, doesn't it? Because Judah's not trusting God. Judah's ignoring God's prophets, rejecting God's counsel. But what do we know about God? But God, right? What do we know about God? 2 Timothy 2:13, one of the most precious promises in Scripture. When we are faithless, he is faithful. When we are a bunch of faithless, forgetful knuckleheads, he remains faithful. Why? He cannot deny himself. Faithful is who he is. And that's the idea behind verse 2. He will not call back his words. What words? He promised to be God over Israel. He promised to love them, promised to protect them, promised what? To preserve them. In verse 4, God says, and I'm still going to. For thus the Lord has spoken to me, as a lion roars and as a young lion over his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is summoned against him, even when a multitude of shepherds is summoned. The lion's not afraid of their voice, nor will the lion be disturbed by their noise. So in the same way, the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill. Like birds flying about, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Get the visual there, sort of circling over it, providing air cover. Like birds flying about, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending, he will also deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it. When the lion decides to attack, his prey can do nothing. Now, God's not letting Judah all the way off the hook. Notice verse 4 and 5. There's no promise to Judah as a nation. And in fact, Judah's going to get wrecked. When the Assyrian army enters and moves across Judah, 46 cities are destroyed. Judah's going to get wrecked. Because if Judah's disobedience doesn't cost them anything, they won't learn anything. That was last week. But Jerusalem is going to be preserved. Notice he says, I'm going to fight for Mount Zion. I'm going to defend Jerusalem. You know, the end of the verse, end of verse 5, there's especially rich. Passing over, he will preserve it. The root of the Hebrew for passing over, it's the same root from which we get Passover. Not shocking, I know. But think about the foreshadowing there. Think about the image, the idea that God is conveying there. What is he saying? He's saying, hey, remember the angel of death? How the angel of death swept through Egypt before the Exodus? That's what it's going to be like when I protect you in your homes in Jerusalem. I'm going to preserve you, my people, in Jerusalem. I'm going to preserve the temple. I'm going to bring death in a night, but then the death is going to pass over you. And it's going to take those who have encircled you, who have encamped against you. That's the 185,000 slain in one night. And that's the short-term fulfillment here. When Sennacherib besieges Jerusalem, God said it's going to be another kind of Passover. I'm going to spare my people, but I'm going to take those who come against my people. Longer term, what's the longer term fulfillment? Well, we can't very well just ignore the image of a lion here, can we? When we see a lion like this, we can't not think of the lion of the tribe of Judah. And we can't not picture that future time when armies of Antichrist besiege Jerusalem again, surround Jerusalem again, when Jesus returns and wipes them out with the fury of his breath. When Jesus does what Israel's armies will not be able to do, when all hope seems lost, Jesus, the living hope, will appear and again with the nation Israel having been ravaged and with his people having fallen back to Jerusalem, Jesus will once again appear and take vengeance against Israel's enemies. This is who God is. That's Isaiah's point. God, through Isaiah, reminding his people, this is who I am. God is impassioned. I am the true and living God. I'm real. I've shown my love for you, my zeal for you again and again. I am God and I am unchanging. And in light of that, verse 6, shouldn't you really repent? Return to him against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. For in that day every man shall throw away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, sin, which your own hands have made for yourselves. It's tempting to read verses 6 and 7 as kind of a final warning. Turn back now, or this is what's going to happen. The thing is, back in chapter 30, we already got the sense, if you were with us, that Judah had crossed that line of demarcation, that point of no return. I don't think there's any doubt that if Judah had repented at this point, things would have turned out differently. God is never indifferent to our repentance, is he? I mean, a big part of why Sennacherib was coming and why God was allowing him to advance was because of Judah's idolatry. And if Judah had thrown down their idols, if they had renounced their sin, if they had repented, no doubt that things would have turned out differently. But back in chapter 30, verse 3, God sort of said, okay, but we know that it's going to happen. We can talk about what could happen, what would happen, what should happen, but we know it's not going to. You're not going to repent of your idolatry, not yet anyway. Therefore, he's been saying, this is how the invasion is going to play out. Sennacherib is going to lay waste to Judah, but he doesn't get to touch Jerusalem. So back to 31. The sense is after Judah is decimated and after Jerusalem is spared purely by God's mercy, no other reason, They can't talk about what is or isn't fair, what they do or don't deserve. They're ripe for judgment. Nonetheless, spared by God's mercy, God says, okay, when you're on the other side of that, when you once again continue to draw breath only because I let you, purely because I love you, maybe then you should repent. And to an extent, Judah does. For a while. Somewhat. And to the extent that they do, God blesses them. He preserves and extends their life as a nation. He deals with the Assyrians and allows Judah to continue to prosper in the land. Assyria shall fall, verse 8, by a sword not of man, by a sword not of mankind shall devour him. I'm going to do it, God says. He shall flee from the sword as young men shall become forced labor. He shall cross over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the banner, says the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. And remember last week in chapter 30, we saw the reference to Gehenna, the trash heap that was kind of on a slow, constant burn directly outside Jerusalem. And we referenced some of the ancient rabbinical writings that suggested that the way that God kills the 185,000 is to breathe on that fire, and the sulfur fumes in the fire itself are what vanquishes that army. The end of chapter 30 seems to reinforce that imagery, the Lord whose fire is in Zion, whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Judah repents for a while. And Assyria is dealt with for forever. But as Judah gets complacent, they again get idolatrous. We know how the story ends. The same people group that conquer Assyria eventually conquer Judah, the Babylonians. And the Babylonian captivity does what the threat of the Assyrian army couldn't. The Babylonian captivity cured Judah, Israel, cured God's people of their idolatry for good. Idolatry, at least in the sense that God's talking about here. Idols of wood and gold and silver. Idols made with hands, verse 7. By the time of Jesus, of course, there's another kind of idolatry that we encounter. The idol of self-sufficiency, the idol of self-righteousness, the idol of pride, which leads to another exile, not 70 years this time, but from 70 AD until 1948, we talked about it over the weekend. Talked about it briefly last week, just not very well. Today, that exile is in the process of being undone. The prophecy of Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones, that prophecy is being fulfilled. Israel is back in the land, restored as a nation. Are they a nation under God? They are not. That's why their exile is only in the process of being undone. When is it fully complete? Answer, when they fully repent. Verse 8, when will the Gentiles no longer oppress them? When will the nations, rather than persecuting Israel, discriminating against Israel, cursing Israel, when will the nation seek to serve Israel? When Jesus returns to defeat Antichrist's army. At that point, all will recognize, yeah, the Jews really are God's people, and their God really is the one true God. Short chapter, we don't have to look very hard for application in it, do we? Back to verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. Really, we had our application in the very first, not even verse, but half verse. Because Egypt is a type of what? Sin. What's the caution to us? Don't go back to our sin. Don't look to sin for help, for relief, for comfort. Don't return to the power that once enslaved us. And I put it like that, a reaction I think universally is, well, that's preposterous. Why would I? Except you look around and you see people do it every day. We were saved by our own Passover, right? I mean, we can walk right through the chapter. We were saved by our own Passover. God's wrath passed over us and rested where? Rested on Jesus. Rested on the cross. Jesus, the Passover lamb. The lamb without spot or blemish. The lamb slain in our place. And just like the Passover brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, so our Passover brought us out of sin and death. Our Passover, the cross, Jesus on the cross, God's wrath on Jesus on the cross brought us out of sin and death. But then, even as Christians, even as believers, even as those who God redeemed, we do what the children of Israel did. We look back, turn back, go back for all the same reasons. This life gets hard. Circumstances seem against us. Our health betrays us. People abandon us. Life disappoints us. And we say it was better back in Egypt. The garlic, the leeks, the onions, they weren't bad. It's all you had to eat. You were literally starving. But it wasn't that bad. We convince ourselves that our lives were better before God. That our lives will be incomplete, that we will never be content, we will never find comfort without the sin that we left behind when we came to God. And so we're back to the drinking, back to the gambling, back to the cutting, back to the pornography, back to the mood-altering shopping, back to the people-pleasing, back to the binge gaming. Fill in your blank. And we rationalize it. We tell ourselves we need it. We tell ourselves God alone isn't enough. I need that comfort. I need that pleasure. I need that sense of control or that ability to escape. I need to be able to hide, to forget, to numb myself, to satisfy myself, to exercise control, even if it's in a little pocket of autonomy. And God says, yeah, whatever that is, that's an idol. That's something that's not God. That's sin. It never stopped being sin. The fact that we were forgiven and redeemed didn't change the definition of sin. Are you there tonight? Folks in the room, folks watching online, perhaps you're listening to this message weeks or months later, but whenever you're hearing this, is that you right now? If it is, then hear this as well. God's calling you back. Verse 6 is for you. Verse 6, God says, return to him against whom you have deeply revolted. The fact that God says that implies something very important. In fact, it doesn't imply it, it just states it. The fact that God says that means it's not too late. If it was too late, God wouldn't waste his breath. God's not going to say, come back to me. So I was just kidding. No, it's too late. You're toast. No. God says, come back to me. That means he hasn't rejected you. He hasn't written you off any more than he'd written Israel off. Israel walked away from God. Went back to idols. Went back to trusting in things that they could make and build with their hands. But what does God say? Verse 2. If you're someone who looks like, for a verse to memorize out of every chapter, this is it. God will not call back his words. What are his words to us? I love you. You're my child. I'll never leave you or forsake you. And no one, not even you, will snatch you out of my hand. The enemy whispers in your ear, it's too late, God hates you. You might as well wallow in sin. That's all that's left to you. The chapter that we just read proves that Satan is a liar. No surprise, he's the prince of lies. If it comes out of his mouth, it's a lie. The truth is right here. The truth is God's word. The truth is God doesn't hate the person who put his trust in Christ. God hasn't abandoned the person who put her trust in Christ. God's waiting for you. We go so often to the parable of the prodigal son as proof, as a reminder. We can't sin ourselves outside God's love. I can't sin beyond the reach of God's love. But you know, we don't even need the parable of the prodigal son. I love it. It's fantastic. But the entire history of Israel says the same thing, doesn't it? Reject God. Worship other gods. Don't trust God. Crucify God. And again, he says, come back to me. What hope, what promise, how precious that is to you and me. And if that idea isn't compelling tonight, if you read those words, come back, and then that doesn't sound appealing, I have to ask, have you forgotten who God is? That was Israel's problem. They'd forgotten who God is. I love that Juan dusted off that hymn tonight. Take the world, but give me Jesus. Oh, the height, the breadth, the depth of God's love. The rapture, how that lightens our heart when we remember that. But how heavy the world is when we forget it. When we're like Israel in verse 1, when we stop looking for him. Stop seeking him. Stop remembering to be in awe of him. I did a memorial service today. Dalton's mom's service was today. It's why I'm... Somebody said I'm fancy. I'm not fancy. I'm just Calvary fancy. But the thing that the Lord put on my heart there to share is how I want to close our time together. I went to Psalm 23. And I went to Psalm 23 and I acknowledged the cliche. And I talked a little bit about how offensive I used to find Psalm 23 when it was read at funerals. Because before I was a Christ follower, it almost seems mocking. Someone I love has died. They're missing. They're going to be forever gone from my life. And the idea of God is supposed to comfort me. But the fullness of Psalm 23 is for the believer. The promise and the beauty of Psalm 23 is for the Christ follower. And when we look at it and consider the implications, I don't know another passage that speaks so profoundly of the enormity of God. You've probably heard someone do this before, but the Lord is my shepherd, not an abstract idea or concept. He's a person who's committed to taking care of us. I shall not want. He is our supply, our source, our provision. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He gives us rest, in other words. The rest that we never found in the world. The reason we came to Jesus in the first place, we were looking for something that we couldn't find. We find it in Jesus. We find rest. We find peace. He leads me beside the still waters. Restores my soul. Refreshing, reviving, and also healing. Whatever pain, whatever loss, whatever sadness, whatever suffering, whatever trauma we've endured, God heals. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. One of my greatest complaints, sources of anxiety, causes of depression before becoming a Christian. What do I do? Where do I go? How do I know? God leads. And he does it for his name's sake. What's the meaning of life? Why am I here? What is my purpose? Jesus gives us that. To serve him, to worship him. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. He doesn't promise that life is going to get easy. In fact, he promises that life is going to stay hard. But he also promises that he will be with us in it. I will fear no evil. God is going to protect me. With God, the worst thing that this world can do is kill me, and that's not bad. He is faithful. You are with me always. I run from God. He's still with me. I close my eyes. I shut my ears to God. He's there waiting for me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I used to think that Christianity was the biggest killjoy in the world. I mean, what a buzzkill. All of those thou shalt and thou shalt nots. No, those are guardrails. They keep us safe. They keep us from going over the cliff. They keep us from driving off the road. They keep us from wrecking. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Whatever happens in this life, I have the hope of eternity. You anoint my head with oil. Speaking of spiritual gifting, speaking of the Holy Spirit, gifting us, anointing us, not for ourselves. My cup runs over. We're gifted for others. We're here for others. We get to serve others with the overflow of God's love. And surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I'll never lack for love. I'll never lack for guidance. I'll never lack for peace. I'll never lack for hope. I'll never lack for joy. Unless I decide that I want to lack God and go back to my sin. I dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And not even I can snatch me out of his hands. If you're here tonight and God is saying, return. If you're watching online and God is saying, repent. If you're listening to this message and God is saying, come back. Before you say no, before you say, I can't, I won't, I've tried, stop and consider. Take much more time than I just did. Ponder the greatness, not just of God, the greatness of his love for you. A love that went to the cross, a love that bore your wrath, a love that pulled you out, not just of a life of sin and sadness, out of an eternity of pain and blackness. That's the God who's calling you home. Will you run to him? Lord, you're so patient. Book of Isaiah is so long. It feels like we go over these same themes. We cover the same ground. We hear a lot of the ideas, read some of the same words. What are you telling us? You're telling us that's how patient you are. You're long-suffering. And the things you've spoken to us in our lives, the things you've shown us, the truths that you've taught us, you continue to teach, you continue to bring us back to, you continue to remind us because you want us. You went to the cross and you redeemed us, but you want all of us. You want our worship, you want our surrender. You want our awe, not because you're an egomaniac, but because that is the safest place we can be. That's the place of fulfillment. That's the place of purpose. That's the place of peace and the place of rest. Draw us back, Lord. And meet us in that place of rest, that place of repentance, that place of surrender. Meet us, joy us, revive us, strengthen us, bind up our wounds. Lord, we lift up people that we know, people in our lives that are not here and not listening, but we wish they were. We wish they'd hear. We wish they'd believe and trust and return. We pray for prodigals, Father. And we thank you that you're able to reach everyone we're thinking of, every place that they are. Bring people into their paths. Drop scripture into their laps. Speak Jesus into their ears and into their hearts. Remind them of what they left behind, who they left behind. Remind them of who they are and who you are.